You may sit down for just a second. So glad all of you are here. My name is Austin. I think I know most of you. Glad you're here. Glad to worship the Lord together this morning. Starting off a new year. This is our first Sunday of 2019. I'm going to do something I don't think we've really ever done before, and that's probably my fault. It's a good thing to do. You know, when we think about worshiping God on Sunday or gathering together and doing acts of worship, you know, quickly we'll think about prayer and maybe singing, probably preaching. All these things are things we do to corporately worship. But the Bible also calls us to do something that we don't often think of. The Bible calls us to confess sin corporately. I'm going to read a few verses about this. How many of you can think of some time in 2018 where you had to admit you were wrong, right? Maybe you had to tell somebody. Not the easiest thing. And so it is a huge sign of grace when we come together. And it's such, I think it's a very refreshing thing to say, hey, you know, I am not perfect. I am not holy like God. I have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. So we often call this confession of sin, but we also add to that confession of sin with assurance of pardon. So that's to say, we do confess that, hey, we are imperfect. We are not completely holy, but Jesus is, and he is making us holy. And we are sure that he has forgiven us of our shortcomings. So it's just the element of worship I want to us to put in occasionally into the things that we do. So let me read four verses that kind of, I think, call us to confess sin. So it says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power in its working. In the Proverbs 28:13, it says this, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Psalm 32:5 says this, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So I wanted to just read, this is just a little paragraph about what it might look like for us to confess our sins. Sometimes we might read something to each other corporately, but I want to just read this and have you guys just kind of enter a spirit of prayer. And together, let's just pray this, thinking about the fact that we're not perfect. We're sinners. Jesus is holy. God is holy. The Trinity is holy. And he is repairing us. He is working in us. But no one walked in here perfect. Amen, church? Right. So let's prayerfully consider this. Let's pray this together. Almighty God, we acknowledge, you don't have to repeat, just take this in and speak this silently in your heart. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen with us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strengthen our wills, and give rest to our souls. Speak to each of us and let your word abide with us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen. Thank you guys for being here. Moores, everybody that helped us set up this morning, thank you guys for serving. Greeting. Got a good thing going here. It's good to see everybody this morning. My name's Austin. I'm going to be teaching from Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And we're going to be journeying through the book of Mark this year. And We talked last week a little bit about Mark, the person that wrote this book, as far as what we kind of can contrive and understand about him. He was a dude in the early church, a young man that hung out with a lot of the people that spent a lot of time with Jesus. Young Mark may have even met Jesus on the night that Jesus was crucified. Mark might have had his clothes stripped off, and he ran off naked, trying to just get out of the pathway of some of the hostility that was coming after Jesus and the followers of Jesus. So, and you can read about that at the end of the book of Mark. So we're looking at this, and we're seeing that Mark is just interested in Jesus. So we're calling this series Just Jesus. And so today we're kind of talking about starting the journey with Jesus. We see how Jesus starts his ministry. He starts his journey. And I was just thinking about how Mark's book is a little different than the other four three Gospels. We call the first four books the New Testament Gospels because they tell kind of a theological narrative about Jesus. And if you kind of compare them to movie genres, Mark would be pretty different than Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke would be more of like epic tales. They have tons of details. They have these long, like impactful speeches in them. John would almost be like a romance movie. Like Jesus talks about how much he loves. There's a lot of dialogue, a lot of just show of love and care and concern. Mark is kind of the action adventure gospel, all right? It's just real quick, real fast paced. Mark's favorite word is then immediately, how Jesus is doing something, and then it's like then immediately this kind of happened. So it's this fast paced kind of thing. So it needs this fast paced, action oriented introduction, the beginning of this journey. And I was thinking about some of the most popular movies, and I thought about this movie, and you see the beginning of this screen, Star Wars. How many of you have seen the movie Star Wars before? It kind of starts out with this thing, and you know, this was made in the 60s or 70s. How many of you saw it on the big screen? Say it again. Is it the 60s or 70s? 70s, there you go. So back in the day, like you'll watch the beginning of Star Wars and you say, oh, big deal, like a starry sky. But in the 70s, man, this was quite an introduction. I mean, you see the outer space out there, then this thing, you hear that music like, dun da 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 da. I tried to practice it this morning, but I don't remember, dun da 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 da. Like that orchestra is coming and these words are flowing. And then boom, out of nowhere, you see this huge galactic ship and these lasers firing off of each other. And you see this incredible beginning. And so today we're going to look at something that is far more incredible than this, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of the climactic, powerful things that happen in these first verses of the book of Mark. And verse 1 says this, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we talked about this last week. That Mark is all about Jesus. He's just Jesus. He's all about the idea of good news, confronting religion. Religion's not really going to get you anywhere in life. Religion's not going to get you anywhere in the afterlife. You can't earn your way to God. We need a gospel. We need good news. We needed God to put on flesh, come in and do a ministry, do a great work. He talks about Jesus being the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. These are some things that Mark emphasizes a lot. The Son of God will come up today. We'll see it. So today I want to talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but I also want to ask this question. Have you began your journey with Jesus? Or maybe you've kind of fell off with your journey. Do you need today to re-begin your journey with Jesus? And then we're going to see how Jesus starts his journey, and we're going to think about how we are to be journeying with him. We're called to journey with him. So I'm going to share with you four pro tips about getting a good start with Jesus. So maybe today, for the first time, you want to give your life to Jesus, or you want to begin to passionately walk with Jesus. Here are four things that we kind of see Jesus do, and we can get in line and do it with him. The first one is this. These are all going to be kind of in the context of getting into water. So the first one is dive headfirst into his word. And I say headfirst because I think the Bible is, first of all, to be read with our head. We're to understand it with our mind. It's a book given to our mind. It's an intellectual book. It's a message. It's a statement. And then our heart follows. Our heart gets in line with it. So it's very interesting in the verse 2, as Mark is presenting this message. By the way, we talked last week, Mark is probably presenting this message in the Roman Empire to Greco-Roman people. So they don't have a Hebrew or like an Old Testament background. They have a Roman background. They have a Greek background. But still, it's very interesting. He finds it very important to share about Old Testament scripture. So he's sharing and exploring these Old Covenant scriptures, and he shares from two different places. And he comes in verse 2, he says this, as it is written. I had some great conversations last week, and actually in our life group, we really would love for you to come. It's on your paper. We would love for you to come to our life group at our place in Colgate. We call it the Gates House. The way you remember the address of the Gates House is it is 8032, or 80 Michael Jordan, all right, the best basketball player. 23. Oh, is Michael Jordan 32? Yeah, so it's 80 Michael Jordan. So don't listen to the numbers. Listen to the Michael Jordan. I know Michael Jordan's right. I have some interesting things that happen in my brain from time to time with numbers and letters. But I did graduate. I mean, I graduated. So there's hope for you too. All right? So 80 Michael Jordan. That's where we'll be at 6 o'clock Wednesday. And we're actually going to be talking about getting into the Bible, getting into God's word. So it says here, as it is written, as it is written, and there, this is kind of like the modern phrase, word on the street is, right? Like, you ever heard anybody say that? There's actually a Bible translation called Word on the Street. I don't know if I affirm it or not, but it is kind of fun to read. It's like kind of like the Bible in like street language and stuff like that. But that's kind of what Mark is saying. This is the word. This is word on the street. It has been written in the sacred scriptures. And then he shares these two passages. He mentions where one is from in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Now, this will be interesting because this actually isn't about Jesus. It's about another guy named John we'll talk about today. Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. Then he goes on, he quotes something from Malachi chapter 3. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Mark is dipping into this old section of old scripture in the book of Isaiah, the book of Malachi, and he's pointing to these old prophetic scriptures that say, hey, somebody is coming, and they're going to bring the way of Yahweh, the way of the Lord God, the true and living God. In the Old Testament, God revealed his name as Yahweh. Translation kind of is almost like, I am, I calls. And we often, there's a German translation that's Jehovah. But the Lord God, the Lord is coming, prepare his way. And so there would be this final prophet, this incredible man of God that would come out of the wilderness, that would be kind of preparing the way. He's kind of a hype man for Jesus, getting the way ready for the Lord. So the context of these Old Testament scriptures isn't just like a very godly guy, but it's the Lord himself is coming, prepare the way. And Jesus is the Lord himself. He is God in flesh, coming to make paths straight. So the idea here is that it's something is coming, and it's going to straighten the crookedness out. So we need to dive headfirst into his word. So it's really interesting that Mark gives his Greek audience these old covenant scriptures. And we know that these scriptures are here for us. They're here for us to learn. I've gotten wrapped up into a TV. There are so many TV shows, if you have Hulu or Netflix, but I'm watching one. It's like a futuristic thing where people are fighting a war, and they sometimes get letters. Could you imagine the beauty and the relief of getting a letter from home when you're at war? Augustine of Hippo, who was a early church leader in the third or fourth century, he said this, the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. And I want you to know that we need to dive headfirst into the Scripture, because from the Scripture, we get communication from our Father. From the Scriptures, we get We get encouragement from our true heavenly home, from our Creator. We get communication. So the Holy Scriptures are our letters from home. We need to dive headfirst into His Word. Jesus came into the world with a lot of Scripture on His mouth. He had studied the Scriptures deeply, and He calls us to get into His Word and get His Word into us. So number one, dive headfirst into His Word. Number two, wade into the water of His family. So what we're going to come upon in verse 4, chapter 1, is we're going to see this huge gathering of people that want to see the Lord come into their context. There's people gathering in the wilderness. It's kind of a pre-Jesus gathering focused on repentance. That's kind of why I chose to confess sin this morning. This is basically a very odd thing. It's not a natural thing for people to get together and say, you know what? We're wrong. We're sinners. We're struggling. We need help. We need salvation. But this is actually what we do every Sunday. It's a very peculiar thing. And this was a very peculiar thing that all of these people began to gather in the desert. They would dump themselves in water, pointing to the fact that they needed to be cleansed from sin. They desperately needed a renewal of their life. They came together and they focused on repentance. I remember in the 8th grade, one of the scariest days of my life, I had to attend my first ever pep rally. All right? So I was the 7th grade. I was a new middle schooler, a couple weeks into middle school, and I was told I hadn't been prepared for pep rallies at all. And so I was ushered into our gym. Our whole middle school was in there. My gym teacher was a man, and he was dressed as a female cheerleader, jumping up and down, screaming. Everybody else there seemed to know what was going on. Everyone's screaming. They're yelling. We're getting really excited about what? A football game is coming, right? Like, something is coming. Everyone is screaming. They're yelling, and I am much smaller than I am now, and I was kind of tightened up. I was afraid. I was scared. It was this pep rally, and so finally I began, oh, so this is trying to get me excited about my middle school football team, and slowly it all started to make sense. Well, this is kind of a pep rally for Jesus, right? This is a pep rally for that the Lord is coming, and it's happening out in the desert. Let's read verse 4. John appeared. This is this messenger that was prophesied that Mark's talking about in verse 2 and 3. John appeared, baptizing. Let's pause there. This word baptizing is the Greek word immerse, which basically just means like being dumped into water, being fully surrounded, engulfed by water. But this gathering, I want us to think about this. People were baptizing them. They were being baptized in the wilderness, and they were proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So there was water baptism, and there was also this idea that a spiritual baptism was coming for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, and it says this, and all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. He was very popular. This was very big. Everybody was there. It was a big pep rally. They were being baptized by him, dumped in the water, in the river Jordan. So the biggest river around was a good place in the desert because it was the river. They were confessing their sins. Now, verse 6, John was dressed kind of weird. Luckily, not like my gym teacher, but he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Delicious. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to touch his feet, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it incredible? Do you ever look out over the stars? Do you ever consider, we talked about Star Wars there, do you ever consider the vastness of the universe? That there are millions and maybe billions of stars out there, galaxies. All that God's created, all that He's able to do, isn't it incredibly encouraging and amazing that God chose to come to earth in the form of man to gather, not a solar system, Not some type of incredible mountain or physical thing, but he chose to gather a family of people together. And so even before Jesus comes, there is this gathering, this big family that's saying, hey, we are wrong, we are incomplete, and we need a baptism of forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to be made right with God. We need the Lord to come here and make us right. So there's this huge gathering that greets Jesus as he begins his ministry. And we continue that whole tradition, that whole calling, that whole beauty of gathering people together. So our church, we call ourselves the Gates Church, partly because of several references to the gates in the Bible. But one thing in the old world that happened at the gates of the city, would have big walls around them, and the walls would have gates where you could enter the city. The gates were places where people gathered and did business, the places where people gathered, had entertainment. They had gatherings usually at the gates. So we're a ministry, we call ourselves the Gates Church, partly because we focus on the aspect of what the church is, that it gathers people. So we always talk about, we gather people in the name of Jesus to change our world. So we're real focused on gathering. We talk about gathering can be one-on-one, where one or two are gathered. What's the scripture say? I'll be in your midst. So a one-on-one is a gathering. It's an important aspect of the church. Life groups, smaller groups, gathering together is important aspects. What we do here is important aspects of gathering. Other gatherings we create where we draw people together for some common purpose and try to share Jesus or build relationships are these gatherings. So we're a family that gathers together, and we need to wade into this experience of being the family of God that's anticipating the coming of God, that Jesus will come and do his incredible thing. So a few things we see in verses 4 through 8 about gathering in the name of Jesus is really important to us as a church as we seek to gather people together, that being our primary calling that God's called us to do, to gather people together and lift Jesus up. So that's what they do in verse 4. It says they're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sins. And you've seen your note, we are soon going to plan another baptism service. We love baptism. Baptism represents when people have chose to follow Jesus in their life, give their life to Jesus, repent of their sins, be saved by Jesus. Baptism is great, and we want to get a date on that. If any of you are interested in baptism, we want to talk to you about that. It's a great experience. But baptism itself isn't what gets you to heaven. Isn't what gets you into a relationship with Jesus. What you actually need is a spiritual baptism. You need your spirit surrounded by God the Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit to come in and save you, forgive you, verse 4 talks about. This idea of forgiveness. It's what we need to be all about. We need to gather and be all about the gospel of Jesus. We need to gather together, and we want to see more and more people gather to know the Lord. Verse 5 is kind of an interesting thing. It says, all of the country of Judea, the whole nation, is kind of out there following John. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? It says, all of the city of Jerusalem, which was a heavily populated city, all of it was coming out to John. John had incredible popularity. In fact, there's this old, old history book that was written about 100 years after Jesus. It's called The Antiquities. It's written by a dude named Josephus. That could be a good nickname for some of you. I like it. But he wrote this book, and he actually had more to say about the ministry of John than he had to say about the ministry of Jesus. It's one of the, outside of the Bible, it's one of the greatest history books that teaches about the things going on during Jesus' time. But it actually points to the fact that this pep rally for Jesus might have even been bigger than some of the gatherings Jesus had. So there are tons of people coming to this thing, getting ready for the ministry of Jesus. They're confessing their sins. We've talked about that. It's not a usual, typical thing to do. It's hard to admit you're wrong. But the gospel compels us. When we see the rightness and the beauty of our Jesus, we begin to say, hey, I ain't right, right? I am not holy, and I need this work of Jesus in my life. So verse 6, I wrote in my notes, fashion and snacks, all right? Verse 6 talks about what John was wearing and eating. He wore camel's hair, which was abnormal, and it sounds very hot for the desert. I don't know exactly what he was wearing. He was eating locusts, which is which is kind of Hebrew for grasshoppers. He was eating big, huge grasshoppers. I was talking to my son about this, and he was like, you know, the other day, Mom, I had this opportunity to eat a chocolate grasshopper, and my mom wouldn't let me eat it, right? Grasshoppers are apparently a good source of fiber and protein and calcium. And guess what? Old covenant law said that it gave you a pass on eating grasshoppers. You were allowed to eat. You couldn't eat turtles or crabs, according to God's law. And that's a whole another can of worms why that was. But I think part of the old covenant law, you couldn't eat things that were kind of easy to catch. God kind of made it hard to show, like, I'm going to provide for you. So grasshoppers, like, they're hard to catch. But that's what John ate out in the wilderness. And why does it mention this camel's hair, big leather belt? It looks like kind of like Old Testament WWE maybe. But he is out there in the wilderness. What it's saying is that John's a country boy, all right? Like, he's out there eating grasshoppers, wearing whatever he can, all right? Whatever he can find. He can make some clothes out of it. And what it's really doing, it's paralleling him to the Old Testament prophet named Elijah, because the Old Testament talked about how Elijah would return, or the spirit of Elijah would return, and it really returned in John. Mark talks about this elsewhere, that Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, kind of came. I love verses 7 and 8, because John preaches this message where his gatherings should point people to Jesus and not to their self. And not to their preacher, right? Sometimes you'll go to church and it'll be all about you, right? Or it'll be all about whoever's on stage. But what should really happen when we gather in the name of Jesus, it should be all about Jesus. So John's message was, I am pointing to someone who is coming that's mightier than me. The mightiest, right? The Lord is coming. He is a person. He's coming in the form of the person. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will make it so that you have access to the Spirit of God. And we're not worthy of Him. So he points to Jesus. I wanted to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about how by the Spirit we are made into a body of gathering believers. So it says this in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. This was written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talking about gatherings like this. We need to wade into the water of this family that gathers together. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So he calls these gatherings, Paul does, he calls them the body of God, the body of Jesus. It talks about Jesus, Scripture talks about Jesus being the head and we being his body, his hands, his feet, his back. We do the work of Jesus. We are Jesus on earth. We're the body of Christ. We're not the head. Jesus is the head. So just as there's one body, there seem to be many, there's one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized, or here's that word again, immersed into one body, into this one family, this one gathering. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're black, doesn't matter if you're white, Latino, doesn't matter what you are, if you are his, you belong to this body. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we need to dive headfirst into his word. We also need to dive into the water of his family. We need to have the same spirit of gathering to see Jesus come, appear, and do his work among us. Number three, we need to get immersed into the ministry God has before us. So the divine spotlight gets on Jesus. There's this big pep rally for him. The scriptures point to Jesus. The Lord is coming. And then there's this even more spotlight. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 show these three incredible things that happen. So I want you to know, though, that Philippians 1:6, it talks about this. It says that he has begun a good work in you, in me, in us. He's began a good work, and he's going to see it through. And let's call that work ministry. So we get immersed into the ministry that God has before us. So we see the ministry that Jesus is going to step into, and we realize that Jesus has called us to step into ministry with him. That analogy is so powerful. He's the head. We're the body. He's the supervisor. We're the worker. He calls us to step into ministry. that he has. Sometimes I call my kids to step into ministry at our house, right? Like I've learned this thing. It's taken a lot of tries, but I get my three kids that kind of speak English and move around. I get them into a little huddle, and I make them clean the living room, right? Like I say, Carrie Ann, pick up that. She can pick up like one thing at a time and carry it to her room, and it takes about 20 minutes. So she does that, and the other ones, I won't name any, but they just kind of pitch a fit usually, but I just keep telling them, pick that up, do that. I'm marching orders. They will complete the work that I have before them. Well, Jesus has called us to a work in this life, and I think he's called us to plant this church, to gather people in the name of Jesus, to see people come to know him, and he will complete it. I want us to think about that as we look at verse 9, and we see that Jesus had a work before him that would be completed. Verse 9, here it is. Here comes Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. By the way, Nazareth is a nowhere town. No one had really ever heard of. I was on the phone somewhere with somebody, and I was talking to them about Dundalk, and they started, you know, and so they kept asking, you live in, and they kept calling it Bunhawk or something like that. Like sometimes we feel, I think wherever you live, sometimes you feel like you live in a nowhere place. But Jesus really lived in a nowhere place. In fact, one time in the scripture, it was mentioned that he is from Nazareth. And people were like, has anything ever good happened in Nazareth? Has any good person ever came out of Nazareth? They were making fun of it. So Jesus came out of obscurity and stepped into this spotlight. It's pretty incredible. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus, we talk about this a lot at our baptism services. Jesus was baptized to kind of mark the beginning of his ministry. It actually goes back to the Old Testament priestly role. Before they could go do their priestly duties to offer sacrifices, they had to kind of wash themselves in this tub. It was ceremonial. So really for every Christian and for Jesus, we step into this baptism thing, and Jesus is showing that he is the great high priest. It takes away the sins of the world. He'll also be the sacrifice on the cross. But he is baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, so when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Really emphatic, big language word. The heavens, something crazy was going on there. They were torn open. And then visibly this happened. The Spirit descending on him like a dove. And verse 11 says this, a voice came from heaven, and it said this, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So a couple things happen here. And by the way, we talk a lot about, sometimes you'll hear somebody say that, oh, he's following the Lord in believer's baptism. What it's saying is that we're joining this tradition with Jesus. We're beginning our life as a Christian by doing this ceremony of baptism. We'll say again, baptism doesn't save you. I get in the water and I always say the same thing, right? Like this water just came from our fancy golden domes up there. There's nothing magical about this water that's a get to heaven for free card or experience for you. But this is an important thing to do where you plunge yourself in there to say, hey, I am with Jesus. And so Jesus did this. But three incredible things happen, and I guarantee you they will not happen at your baptism, or didn't happen at your baptism. So the first one is that the heavens were torn apart. Now the language used here is that of like a cataclysmic demonstration of God's power. I mean, so remember, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem are right here hanging out with John, doing ministry, and they see the heavens shook up, torn apart. I don't know if it's some kind of storm or the clouds kind of miraculously opening. Something crazy kind of went on in the heavens, and it points to prophecy. It points to the Old Testament, the books again. Isaiah 64:1 talks about this. It's kind of this prayer that the Lord would come into their situation and help them. This is like 500 years before Jesus, but it's pointing toward what would happen when Jesus came. It says, this prayer, it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So God is ripping the heavens. He's stomping up the heavens, pointing to the legitimacy of Jesus. The spotlight is on Jesus, the Son of God. He's displaying his power. He is allowing the heavens to come down through his son Jesus. Second, at this spotlight ceremony where the ministry of Jesus is beginning, the visible Spirit comes. This language is used that the Spirit is visibly comes down on Jesus, kind of like a dove. And this language goes back to Genesis 1:2. The Bible talks about creation. It says that in the beginning there was nothing and God started speaking things into existence. But it also talks about the Spirit of God hovering around the face of the earth as God begins creating land structures and animals and then humans. The Spirit is hovering through. God the Spirit is involved in creation, and God the Son was also involved in creation, the Bible teaches us elsewhere in the New Testament. So this is a reference to the Spirit of God actually coming down visibly, putting a spotlight on Jesus. And then there is commentary from God coming out of the heavens. Imagine there's a thundering voice that's saying, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." So this was the real Son of God, affirmed by the heavens. The spotlight was put on him. So we want to follow Jesus. We want to get involved in his word. We want to get involved in his family. We want to get involved in his ministry. And number three, we want to get involved in his wilderness. Of course, one of the best days of my life was when I got to marry this beautiful woman here. Her name is Meryl. She's made it out to the worship gathering because we've got some extra volunteers doing Kids Gate, which is great. I'm glad she's here. But I remember the day I married her. It was this ceremony celebrating a new work she was undertaking, right? She was going to be responsible for this guy, right? So I remember being so nervous because we did all the stuff. I had a really bad cold. People thought I was miserable. I wasn't, but I kind of was because I was so stressed out and I had a really bad cold. And that was a great day. That was a day, and maybe it wasn't your wedding, maybe it's been a birthday party. Has there ever been this day where you're like, you just like all day, you're like, in the South we say they'd be like, "Oh, shucks," you know, like there's too much attention on me. You ever had a day like that? Like, quit saying my name, quit giving me stuff, like quit talking about how great I am. Like, this is just a weird day, like the spotlight's on. You ever had a day like that? Maybe some of you haven't. We need to do that. We need to have like a Justin day or something, like just so they have their day. But I remember that day quickly turning into some challenges with our honeymoon. Honeymoon was great, but on that first day, because I was so distracted, we'll put it that way, on our honeymoon, I lost my keys, I lost my phone, I lost my car, I lost my wife. I didn't lose my wife or my car, but I started losing my things. And it just kind of reminded me here of Jesus, because what God does to Jesus is put the spotlight on him, celebrates him, talks about, kind of points to like, "Oh, you're great, you're the best." And then it says it throws him right into the wilderness. And I want you to know, family, you can have the best day of your life, and the next day can be the worst day of your life. Have you ever noticed that? And here's what I want to tell you about that. God could be in it. Or let me say it a different way. God is in it. I want you to know sometimes God puts us into wildernesses so that we can see some incredible things, so that some incredible breakthroughs can happen in our life. Look at what verse 12 says. Jesus is divinely plunged into the wilderness, right? Jesus did his pep rally thing, right? He's got all this stuff going on, and then preparation continues. He gets thrown into a one-on-one with the devil himself. Now, some of you feel like you've been through a one-on-one with the devil yourself, right? At least some of his strong demons I've met before, right? Some of you'd say, like, I've seen some spiritual oppression in my life. But I want you to know the best day Jesus had in his ministry was probably that day where it was all about Jesus. Man, the heavens open up. Say, yeah, Jesus. But then it says this in verse 11, the Spirit immediately, who did it? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Put him in the wilderness. And we're going to see, look at verse 13. He was in the wilderness for a long time, for 40 days. He was being tempted by Satan. This goes back to this old Hebrew word called the hasadan, which is this word that means accuser, the spiritual accuser. This is a fallen angel, the king of the fallen angels, the leader of them all, that brings accusation against the people of God. The devil, other people use this story, they talk about the devil, this one enemy, and I do believe that there is a singular enemy out there that is the king of demons. He wreaks havoc on the earth. He accuses the brethren, the brothers, the sisters. I'll tell you what the devil does. He tempts and he accuses you. You know the trap you're in? It's always the same trap. The enemy makes something look good. Hey, come do this. Just be a knight. Come do this. Just be a season. And then you do it. He entices you. Come. This is the way to go. Do this. And then you do it. He's tempted you. And then what does he do? He accuses you. You did it. You don't belong with the people of God anymore. You're not a Christian. You're a lousy person. You're a worthless person. That's what the enemy does. And so Jesus does the opposite. He brings you out of that temptation. He makes it so that you can endure that temptation. He speaks a new identity to you. We confess our sins, but listen, because of Jesus, you're no sinner if you've trusted Jesus. God doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a born-again new creation. So Jesus has the best day of his ministry, and then he's forced to go out into his worst day of his ministry. So it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And it says this, Mark says this, Matthew and Mark does not say this, but Mark adds this. He says, he was with the wild animals. And this is an interesting part of this verse. Worst day of Jesus' life, rough day of Jesus' ministry. And it says this, all the while, and the angels were ministering to him. God speaks to his people in the wilderness. Have you noticed that? Throughout the narratives of the Old Testament, God will get people on their worst days and give them the most important message of their life. He will speak to them in their wilderness. And you'll know that God's at work sometimes on your darkest days. So this river party celebration was going on, and then boom, he's in the wilderness. The scripture says that if Jesus endured suffering, why should we think that we won't? If Jesus went to wilderness, why should we think that we won't? So what I want to encourage you, I like to tell you not to waste it. Don't waste your wilderness experiences because they're coming. Jesus was there for 40 days. 40 days is this number that means like a long days. All these spiritually significant things happen through the narrative of Scripture. Moses, the flood flooded the earth, and he was in the ark for how long? 40 days. When Moses delivered the Hebrew children out of slavery in Egypt, they were promised a portion of land in what is modern day Israel, but they made some mistakes, and they had to figure some things out. So they stayed out in this same wilderness where Jesus is for 40 years, right? So that they could get to know their God, and God could correct some stuff in them. When Jonah went to Nineveh, his message was, repent, or 40 days from now, we're going to blow you up, right? And they did repent, and they weren't blown up. 40 days transpired after the resurrection of Jesus until he ascended into heaven. He spent 40 days retreating with people, probably in the desert. He did a lot of that out, away from the city. He met with people. He taught them. Did you know this? This is not clearly articulated in the Bible, but 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the temple was destroyed by a powerful government. The temple was destroyed, and there hasn't been temple life since then. So there's 40 years after the crucifixion. So these 40 days represent this time of retreat where Jesus would prepare for his ministry. He was tempted by the accuser. I love 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It's a great Christmas verse. We just got out of it, out of the Christmas season, but let's stay in it. It says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So why did Jesus have to have a showdown with the devil so soon? Because that's why Jesus came, to pick a fight with the devil. There's another movie that's a good one, and it involves William Wallace being all painted and with a blue face, and he goes to fight his enemy. They were greatly oppressed, the Scottish people. It's this whole historical thing that happened, and there's this neat time where William Wallace meets with his generals, and a general asks William Wallace, you know, William Wallace is about to go out and talk to this opposing army. And the generals say, what are you going to go out there and do? And William said, I'm going out there to pick a fight. Right? And then one of the generals says, well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing. I don't know if you've seen that movie, not affirming it or not. But I want you to know that the same thing happened in the Trinity, where God the Son was sent out from the Trinity to earth. And there's this dialogue of, let's recount why we're doing this. Why are we sending Jesus to earth? He's going to pick a fight with the devil. So this is Jesus tussling with the devil in the wilderness, really pointing out to him that, hey, your end is coming. You can no longer accuse. You can no longer tempt. I'm going to make a way to save and rescue the people of God. So he was tempted and he persevered. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus has been tempted like you in every way, but the difference is he's came away victoriously from every temptation. So he won. The scripture says here, Mark writes, that he was with the wild beast. Now remember, Mark is writing this letter to Greco-Roman people, Christians, that are being persecuted by what we call the Neroian persecution. Nero was this crazy king. Really, history, they study him and they say that he was clinically insane. I mean, he was nuts. He started a fire that burnt down most of their capital city, Rome. And no one knows why, but he just set a lot of it on fire. And then, of course, he got in trouble for it. And so he blamed the Christians. So the biggest first Christian persecution, Nero calls the Christians to be burned to death, because the idea was like, if you burned Rome down, we're going to burn you down. So one thing Nero is famous for doing is he would kind of encapsulate Christians in this like waxy, flammable stuff, and he would tie them to posts. He would just set them on fire, and they literally became the lamps of the streets of Rome, Christians, because they believed in Jesus. They were burned. Another thing that he did, for entertainment, he would strap carcasses of animal skin to their bodies, and then he would set loose wild, vicious, starved beast that would attack Christians. So the reason I believe that Mark includes this, he's saying, you know what? Jesus has been through everything that you've been through. So Mark, this book was originally written to Christians that were going through things like that. Kind of makes your day feel not as bad, doesn't it? Right? Your wilderness may not be as bad as that. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. I think everybody's wilderness is serious. Let's not belittle it. But realize that this gospel is for you, no matter what. If it can take care of people that are being torn apart by wild beasts, it can take care of whatever you have going on. So Mark includes here, I want you to know that Jesus went into the temptation, and there he too faced wild beasts. And then this is an interesting statement there at the end. It says, in the language, if you study it, it really points to the continuing fact that all through these 40 days, the angels are ministering to Jesus. Let me tell you this. As you face down your biggest demons, that's probably when the best angels are going to be ministering around you. Have you ever thought about that? On your darkest days, in your thickest wilderness, maybe those are the days where the angels are going to come through for you the most. So today, in this new year, it's our first Sunday of 2019. We think about the beginning of the book of Mark. We see this message, I hope, comes out to us today. Have you gotten a right start with Jesus? Are you on the right path with Jesus? Have you dove headfirst into his word? It's very important to get into his word. Are you with his family? We always ask the questions, do you know the shepherd? And are you with his sheep? Because the lost sheep, they don't know their shepherd, the lost, they don't know their shepherd, and they don't know where their sheep are. So we need to get with the sheep. We need to wade into the water of his family. We need to get immersed into the ministry that God has before you. God's called you to do great things. God's called you to be a part of an awesome ministry. We're calling ourselves out to the block, the 8,000 block of golf. I can't remember the date. It's the Saturday after. It's the last Saturday of January, I believe. But we're just going to pick up trash and try to meet neighbors. But there's a lot of ministry. God's called you to a work in your life. He's called you to serve. And he's also called you into hard times. He will use the hard times in your life for his glory. And I want you to know that our Jesus has already been victorious over his hard times, and he will be victorious over your hard times. So there's a way of preaching the Bible where you just point to things and you try to motivate people to do it. But what is the Bible really about? The Bible is really about Jesus, just Jesus. And here's the reality. Here's what I want you to hear today. Jesus has started out right for you. Some of you have started out wrong. All of us have started out wrong. All of us are trying to do things wrong. But here's the hope of the gospel today. It isn't, hey, everybody do right, get started right. Here's the hope of the gospel. Jesus has already started it right. And there's an open invitation for you to join him in his journey. Let's pray as we consider these things as the Moors come up to close us out in some music.